How is everyone tonight?
Well, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can lift our voices to you in praise and thanksgiving, for you are our loving Father, our God, our all in all. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, may your word whet our appetite to study further, to dig deeper, to know you better, to be more obedient in all things that you have called us to do. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may be faithful. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue. Tonight, we're going to focus in on one verse, and I've entitled this Precious and Magnificent Promises. Now, obviously, one of the greatest promises that we have come to experience and enjoy and glory in is the gift and the promise of the Messiah, where God the Father from the beginning of humanity promised that he would send a Messiah to deliver us from the fall of man and to draw us to himself and to work in us and through us for his glory and for our sanctification, our growth. And so praise God the Father that he has sent God the Son. And the only way we can know God the Son is by the work of the Father through the Holy Spirit that draws us to the Son. So we are a Trinitarian church. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You'd be surprised, maybe not, but you might be surprised to know that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the Trinity. Their argument is the Trinity is not found in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity, but you do find a description, an explanation, a declaration of the Trinity. And in some places you see all of the Trinity, the full of the Trinity explained in one passage, and then of course you see the different passages that talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we are the recipients of this precious promise that God would send the Messiah. Since we live on this side of the resurrection, we can look back in Scripture because we have the fullness of all of the canon. This is closed, by the way. You know that, don't you? There's nothing new to be revealed. The canon of Scripture is closed. It's finished. And all that we need to know about ourselves, about the fall, about redemption, about glory is contained within the full knowledge of the Word of God. There's no place that we need to go to find extra things. And so the Scripture is very clear in what we need to know. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about those precious promises within the context of this. So let's read along. Read along with me. From verses 1 through verse 12, again. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, these qualities, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, to cover these 11 chapters would take quite a bit of time, I think, because there's so much to be found in them. But what I want to do tonight is focus in on verse 4 to kind of whet your appetite to dig further into what's contained in this entire letter of Peter. It's one of my favorite passages, as I usually say when I address any passage of Scripture, because it speaks so marvelously to the work of God in our lives and what He is doing. And so I wanted to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. Last week we looked at verse 3. Tonight we're looking at verse 4. It says, "For by these has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, that so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So we're going to cover basically three topics, or I'm just going to present them to you. I'm going to kind of give you something that you can use as a springboard to study further. We're going to cover the person, the promises, and the partakers. So if you're taking notes, and if you want to take mental notes or real notes, you can look at this passage and these terms. First of all, the person. Who is the person that is being spoken about here? Well, obviously, if you look the passages before, it has to remind us, or it tells it, is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the entire Bible. He is the theme. He is the focus. He is the person. He is the one that the entire Bible focuses in on. So tonight we're going to look at the person a little bit, and then the promises, and then the partakers. First of all, let me ask you a question. And it seems like an awkward question, and you may think it's not even connected to anything that I'm talking to about tonight. But because the Scripture uses as an illustration, as a metaphor. And many times you'll discover that in the Scripture, there are metaphors used for our understanding so that we can compare it to something. So let me ask you, if you were going to build your dream house, what do you suppose the most important part of your house would be? The foundation. But no one ever says to you when they walk into your house, "My, you have a beautiful foundation." Nobody ever sees that, right? They talk about the furnishings, and they talk about the colors of a wall, and then they talk about other kinds of things. But nobody ever compliments you on your home and your foundation. Yet it is the most important. Why is it the most important? Because the foundation is what will hold up the structure. And the Scripture gives a couple of illustrations, so I'm going to share a couple of them with you. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, this is what Paul says. So he's using the illustration about building. He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man should be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, it will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through the fire." Another passage of Scripture in Matthew talks about two men who build their homes on foundations. One was sand, and the other one was solid rock. And then it talks about the storms of life coming upon the buildings. The same kind of storm beaten on both kinds of houses. One experiences tremendous destruction, the other one stands firm. Which one do you suppose stood firm? The one that was built on solid rock. So it's not telling us that there's two ways to build a house. It's telling us that there is a way to build a house, only one way. Which, by the way, there's a lot of people who say that there are many ways to Christ, many ways to heaven, many ways to salvation. And there isn't. As you notice in the first part of 2 Peter 1, there's only one way, which is Christ Jesus the Lord, the only one that provides for us all that we need for life and godliness. And the more that we grow in that grace and knowledge, which Peter ends his epistle that way, that we ought to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an encouragement. I wonder how we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Or are we the kind of people who say, I've been saved, now I'll just kind of maintain? Do you know that the Lord expects you to grow? Peter admonishes to grow. There's a lot of passages about sanctification. And I wonder if we are taking into account and looking at our lives to see if we are actually growing. Lord willing, we're not backsliding or getting worse, but I pray that we are all growing in Christ. And there is visible fruit. There is evidence in our lives that the Holy Spirit is producing in us something. Well, there's only one foundation, right? That's Jesus. And we need to examine our lives to see whether or not that foundation is firm and secure. If we're placing our trust in anything else or anyone else other than Jesus, you don't have a firm foundation. You may not have a foundation at all. So when you try to build on this foundation, and then the scripture here in 1 Corinthians talks about two different types of material. I know it mentions six, but they're composed of two types. Gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. And these two types of material are going to be tested by fire. So what happens to wood, hay, and straw when they're tested by fire? You have a heap of ashes. What about gold, silver, and precious stone? Well, my wedding ring is a 14-karat gold ring. It can be more, but how is it going to be more? If it's put into a smelter and it's boiled down to a liquid and more impurities are skimmed off and more impurities are skimmed off, so it becomes greater in value, greater than 14 carats. You ladies are wearing something on your finger. How did that little stone become so precious and so valuable? What was it before it was a diamond, or what we call a diamond? It was carbon. And with a tremendous amount of pressure and heat, produces this diamond. The encouragement for us is that make sure that our foundation is Christ, that we know who it is who has called us by his own glory and virtue, his own glory and excellence. As I read commentators and other passages, other men who have written about this passage, some say that the one who has called us by his glory and excellence is a reflection of the incarnation of God, of Jesus. In the incarnation of Jesus, we have one who is totally man, and completely God in one. That's also under attack. But this is the one that we're serving, God the Son. So if you're building on your foundation, shouldn't the resources of how you build just as important? Of course. No one in their right mind would ever build their home or dream home out of scrap lumber. Understanding, I do understand, that there are third world countries that that's what they build their houses out of. Whatever they can find, tin, cardboard, scraps of wood. But those houses will not stand. The material is not what keeps that house up. And their foundation, in many cases, when I lived in Mexico, I would travel into the countryside. I would go into homes that have earthen floors. But when it would rain, they would flood, and sometimes there'd be gaping holes between the floor and the bottom of the walls. Listen, how we build is very important, and what we build on is even more important. So there are two types of materials: the temporal materials, wood, hay, and straw, and the eternal materials of gold, silver, and precious stone. Now, we're encouraged in the Scripture to keep a perception and keep our eyes on the eternal things of God. These temporal things will vanish. It's the eternal things that God has given us that are important. I wonder what our gauge is on. What's on the horizon of our lives? Are we looking towards the eternal things of God? Or have the temporal things blinded us so much that we can't see beyond our noses? You see, the Scripture says here, if we do these things, we'll neither be myopic, nearsighted, even to the point of blindness, that we have even forgotten that we have been saved, that we have been cleansed of our unrighteousness and sin. We need to have and maintain a very clear idea of the eternal things of God, so that the temporal things, these things that come upon us on a regular basis, these storms of life and these fires that we go through, are not going to create any problems in destroying us. The loss of a reward by placing our confidence in the temporal things is pretty great. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it's going to be a miserable time here in terms of your contentment, in terms of your security in Christ, because you're always going to be vacillating between things. Recently, I met with a young man who is struggling in his salvation. Now, he's got a marvelous testimony of his salvation because of what Christ has done, but because of the struggles in his life and the sufferings that he's going through, his thought is that God has abandoned him, God has forsaken him, God doesn't love him, and why is God doing this to him? Well, we have a reality in the Scriptures that we are not going to escape suffering. Suffering is part of the sin of Adam and the deterioration of this body and the problems in the world because we live in a sin-filled world. It's dark out there. And by the way, you can become a target of the enemy, and you can lose sight of the eternal things if you hold so tightly to the temporal things. What's holding us? Are we afraid of losing temporal things? Are we not content with what God has given us for the moment? Are we charging God with being evil because we suffer and hurt and create and have all kinds of problems? This person, Jesus, is the one that has purchased us by his own blood. He is the one that experienced the suffering that should have been mine. My debt was replaced by an account. My debt was removed and accounted to me was the grace of God. And that's where we understand what salvation is all about. Imputed righteousness, where Jesus took my sin and set me free so that I wouldn't have to experience the destruction that is coming upon the world of those who are disobedient, who reject Christ. And we need to know who is this person that we're talking about. He is the King of Glory. He is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God the Son, who before the foundations of the world, God, the Trinity, was committed to this process of salvation, process of saving us from our problems. Do we know this Jesus? What is it that we have to know about him? So I'm going to encourage you to dig into the Scriptures and find out more and more who this Savior of ours is. Can we explain, put myself in the same situation, can we explain to those who may not know who the Savior is give them a smattering of scriptures that would bring to their minds and their understanding that they're dealing with God incarnate. God, the one who dwelt among us in human form, who suffered and experienced all temptations just as we have, yet without sin. And because he has, we can draw boldly to his throne of grace to receive grace and help in a time of need. Which in my case, in this moment by moment, I am a needy person moment by moment, and I should be drawing to him on a consistent, regular basis, depending on him because I can't make it without him. We're not called to simply be saved and then say to God, like I said to you last week, the sometimes we do is, thank you, God, but I'll take it from here. I think sometimes so-called Christians will do that. So this person, by the promises through this person, are extremely important. So I'm giving you some of these things so that I'm praying, I'm hoping that it'll whet your appetite to dig in deeper. In systematic theology, is called Christology. It's the study of Christ. It's the study of God the Son. And when we study that, we discover so many things. We'll learn so many things that perhaps we thought we knew, but we don't know. And it's important that we do know them. What about these promises? Oh, my. I think I have a couple of little books and then a bigger volume with all the promises of the Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament. And then there's this little one that I used to use quite often. It's called the Promise Prayer Book, to look at the promises that God has given me. Now, have you ever listened to your prayers? I mean, really listen to your prayers, how you pray. If we were to recollect the promises that God says are ours in Christ Jesus, our prayers would change. Sometimes we pray for things that God said that he is supplying for us on a regular basis, as if he isn't. So when you next time you pray, listen to your prayers. Are you asking God for things that he has already promised you that are yours? I'm not talking about claiming things that he hasn't promised. I'm not talking about that at all. But about the care and the watch that he has over us. When we say, Lord, please watch over me. Should my prayers change from a request to a thanksgiving? Thank you, Lord, that you watch over me. Why? Because he said he would never leave me. He would never forsake me. I would never be abandoned. I would not be orphaned. He is my Father, and he is always with me. Should my prayers then turn to an issue of thanksgiving instead of a request of something that he said he will promise and keep his promises? Now, I don't know how you pray, but I know I catch myself praying things that more than asking I should be thinking, because those have already been promised. And the scripture says that God is not a liar. He's not a man that he should lie. And what he said that he will do, he will indeed do. He is a faithful God. He is not like us. All right, but we as parents promise our children things, right? Only for us to be reminded by our children. Dad, you promised. And Saturday has come and gone, and we didn't. God's not like that. So these promises, let's look at a few, okay? There are many, but I'm just going to cover a few. In Romans 1:16 and 17, it says this, if you want to turn your Bibles there, if you want to turn as I read these. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's the gospel and the promise of the gospel that provides for us the knowledge of salvation. As Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you've known the scriptures since a youth, and they are the ones that deliver to you the message of salvation. Salvation is found in the gospel. It's the message of salvation. And it's a promise to us who have received the gospel that we will receive salvation. Listen to Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The promise is that through Christ Jesus the Lord, salvation comes to humanity, and there is no other that can provide salvation. I was going to bring to you tonight a conversation that took place between two well-known preachers. One is a very powerful preacher, and you would know his name. I'm not going to give you names. But in the discussion, the other one was a very worldly kind of preacher, also well-known, but very humanistic in his approach. And his idea is that God will provide salvation, almost talks about universalism, that all will be saved. The other one in his ministry has never preached that. But in their conversation, they came to the conclusion that they were talking about the same thing. There's no way. There is no way that we can think that apart from the gospel and apart from the proclamation of what salvation really is in one man, the man Jesus Christ, who is the intermediary between God and man, there can be found salvation in no other place. I've even heard stories. They're anecdotes. They're not provable, but I've heard stories that in some deep in the jungle, they run across people who are Christians and they've never heard the name of Jesus. How can that possibly be? Never heard the gospel, but somehow they call themselves Christians and they think that they're saved. Anecdotes, they're stories. They're not authenticated by any kind of real reasoning why people should do this. How can that possibly be? For apart from Jesus, no one can be saved. These are the exclusive claims and promises of God to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we may waffle on those things thinking, well, maybe that could happen. If God has already delivered to us the message, the only message by how man might be saved and the person, does that give us any wiggle room? Does that allow us or provide for us that maybe it might be different? And somehow if there's a story that comes from the deep dark jungles of someplace, that there's another way of salvation? Dear ones, there is no other way of salvation. The promise is through Jesus Christ for salvation. Listen to this one. Ephesians 1:13-14. Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What else is the promise? Not only will you be saved, you will be sealed for that final day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, that is your seal of promise, and he is with you. He has been placed. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in us. And it's a promise that Jesus said, when I leave, I will send you one like me. The Holy Spirit, and he will teach you. He will take you further into the truth. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, there is no way that we can understand the gospel. There's no way that we can understand the scripture. There is no way that we can live it. And it's a seal. Now, if you have any important papers with seals, and you take those important papers someplace that they want to see your registered papers or so forth, there is a seal that they'll say this is an authentic document. If we are documents, the seal that we possess is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that's a promise to us. God has promised that he would send and he would abide with us, and the Holy Spirit will indwell us, and the Holy Spirit will teach us how to live a life and empower us how to live a life that is pleasing to God. What a promise. And so sometimes we pray, and even in our prayers, Lord, give me more. How much more can we possibly have? If all of the Holy Spirit abides in us, he dwells in us, has been given fully to us, What more can God possibly do? Why is it that we pray that way? I don't know. Except perhaps in our human frailty and our, hate to admit it, but ignorance, I pray this way. But you are fully sealed until the day of redemption, because it's a seal of promise for that day. Listen to this one. Romans 6, 15 through 19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What's the promise? Sanctification. Sanctification is that ongoing process where God is working in and through us to accomplish his holy will. What is God's will for us? Well, we can talk about a lot of things of God's will, but one of the most important is that God's will for us is that we be formed, conformed, made into the image and the likeness of his beloved Son. Sanctification is working in us and through us to accomplish that holy will so that we become more and more and more to looking like the character of Christ. Doesn't mean we'll become Jesus. Doesn't mean that we'll become little gods, as some weirdos talk about. Means that we are being formed and transformed into the likeness and the image and the character of Jesus. That's why I have such hope in what the Scripture says, contrary to what the world says. So let me give you a little example of what the world says. The world says that by the age of 5, your personality and your character or your temperament is already settled. Do you believe that? Human personality development stuff. By the age of 5 or 6, your temperament, personality is pretty much solid. Then we better throw away our scripture, because that puts an end to sanctification. People talk about this is the way I am because this is my personality. This is the way I am because this is my whatever. How? If God says, when we become his through his saving grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, he sets on us sanctifying work, that means that we can experience and look forward to a change in our character and temperament. God is working in us. There's so much junk that is being thrown at us that has to do with temperament and personality and all that stuff. Now, you may have a bent towards a particular way of being, but that doesn't mean that it'll never change. In the Lord, that can change. And those of us who have come to Christ later on in life can attest to the change that God has brought in our lives. Because I'm not the same man I used to be. Thank God. It's not accredited to me and pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. It's a credit to the work of the Holy Spirit, where I find myself not being there. I was an angry, hateful man bent on destruction. I was vengeful. I was foul-mouthed. I was a drunkard. That's not me anymore. Why? Because the scripture says, and that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified and justified by the Spirit of God. Praise the Lord that he changes us. So who are you going to believe? You're going to believe God at his word, that he's doing this sanctifying work? This is one of the promises. You will be sanctified. You will be changed. It's a progressive kind of thing. It talks about a steady growth in the Lord and a change in your life. And the change in your life looks more and more like Christ, the character of Christ. That's a promise to us. Look at Philippians 6:1, and we'll stop here on the second point. For I am confident that this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will perfect it even until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Paul in Philippians 1:6. Can we say the same thing as Paul says? I am confident of this thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good thing. What good thing has God begun in us? The sanctifying process of salvation. We are saved and now being sanctified, and he's going to complete it to the day of Christ. The day is coming where the sanctification will be complete, and I'll enter into glory, and no more need for ongoing sanctification. Isn't that marvelous? By the way, there's another element of sanctification that's a promise. Before the foundations of the world, you were set apart. You were sanctified by God for a day when the Holy Spirit would come in you and bring you out of your deadness. And that's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above by the work of the Holy Spirit. Before the foundations of the world, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You were set apart. What a marvelous thing to understand from the Scriptures. Because it wasn't my decision. It wasn't my choice. Dead people don't make choices. And the Scripture says that I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but God, in his mercy, brought me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He did it. When? When was I marked out? When was I sanctified? Before the foundations of the world. And that at his appointed time for my salvation, for my regeneration, my new Genesis by the Holy Spirit, that was 44 years ago. Before that, I didn't know any of these things. In my religious upbringing, that's not what I was taught. Not at all. So these precious promises, they're magnificent. And then listen to this. I'll give you a couple more. Listen to this promise in John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, even though he dies, will live even though he dies. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That is the idea of the resurrection. Even though our bodies die, we will live, continue to live. Our bodies will remain, but we will continue to live. But he asked this question. This section was taken out of the time when Lazarus had died and Jesus resurrected him. And he asked questions. And the sister said, of course we believe in the resurrection. The day is coming when, and talking about the resurrection and so forth. Jesus said, no, I am the resurrection. And he who believes in me, even though he dies, shall live. And he who does not believe in me, he won't experience that resurrection. Not the resurrection of eternal life. The resurrection for hell. And then he says, do you believe this? Do we? I hope so. I pray so. And then in John, this has to do with the reality of the resurrection. In Thessalonians, Paul reminds the people, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died. And you sorrow as those who have no hope. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he also will come. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will remain, will be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with this. We will always be with the Lord. The resurrection is real. It's a promise to us who are in Christ. And then, in John 3:36, he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The promise is what? Eternal life. The consequence of not having eternal life is eternal damnation, destruction, misery, pain, torment. There is a real hell. The Bible attests to it. We know that there is because the Scripture says so. We have these magnificent promises. These are just a few. our setting apart before the foundation of the world, our salvation by Christ, our sanctification, our resurrection, eternal life, and there are so many more promises that we need to remind ourselves constantly as we read the scripture and look at the doctrines that come from there, so that we may become more familiar, conversant with what these doctrines are all about. Why do you believe that there's a resurrection? The scriptures tell them so. You can take people to that. So we have the person of Jesus Christ, the one that the scripture tells us that brings us salvation. And through him, all these precious promises. And then as a result of that, we become partakers. Partakers of one thing or another. What you partake of now or partake of then will be totally dependent on whether or not you are a recipient of God's precious promises. If you're not in Christ, you will become a partaker of what John says. He says that they will experience the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, you will escape the wrath of God and the corruption that is in this world through evil desires or through lust. This last portion, verse 4, Peter tells his readers that they will not partake of and what they will escape from, but what they will be partakers of. Listen to it. For by these has it granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What is that divine nature? That divine nature is glory. And the divine nature is now the transforming work of the Holy Spirit unto the likeness of Jesus, until the day of glorification when we will be with him. We will see him as he is, and we will be as he is. Not God, not the Savior, but transformed into the likeness and the image of him. What will we not experience? What will we escape? The evil that is in this world through lust. The corruption talks about decay. The putrefaction of something that is dead and decaying because of what is in this world. That's the picture of the corruption that is in this world. It's the ungodly attitudes and activities of those who are separated from God. We don't have to look around too far to see the effects of the decaying process of these evil things. They're out there in living color. But do we recognize them for what they really are? It's the result and the effect and the reality of those people living apart from Christ, separated from God, and the only thing they can do, even in their greatest good, is sin. Because even the greatest thing that we can do, my good works are considered by the Lord as filthy rags. It's not by my good works or by my merit or by anything that I can possibly think that I can do for God. It's my commitment to the reality of who I am in Christ. That's my identity. My identity is not what I do with my hands. As I've said to you before in the past, when men meet each other and after they have exchanged their names, the next question is, what do you do? And that answer, the answer that comes back, is not answered that way. Well, I build homes. Well, I work on cars. Well, this is what I do. No, the answer is, I am. As if that's their total identity. Now imagine if you met people and they said to you, well, what do you do after you exchange name? And you say, well, I am a child of the Most High God, saved by the blood of Christ, set apart for glory. And now I am one who proclaims the goodness of the good news. What do you think they would do? No, that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking your religious affiliation and your stuff. They want to know what you do with your hands. But that's not our identity, folks. Our identity is Christ. Through Christ and the precious promises and the things that we will escape because we belong to him. And in that, we ought to be so excited about what God is doing in our lives. Why aren't we? Because we're pressured down with the temporal things, the straw and the hay and the wood. And it's being tested by fire. And we find ourselves walking around heaps of ashes and thinking, is this all? Is this all there is? Isn't there something better? Why isn't God? And then we begin to complain and charge God with things that should never be charged God with. Look, these great and magnificent promises to those who have received the same faith that Peter's talking about. There aren't many faiths. There is a faith. I know I talk to people all the time and they say, well, you know, I'm not the same faith that you are. Well, really, what are you? Well, I am. And they'll say, I'm Episcopalian, or I'm a Roman Catholic, or I'm Protestant, a Methodist, or so forth. Well, what does that mean? There's only one faith that the Bible talks about that is recognized by, can and should be recognized by only those who are of the same faith that comes in the person of Jesus Christ by what he has done for us. So we ought to be excited about the message of salvation and what God is doing to us. And look forward, even though the outer man is perishing, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. This outer body is perishing. It is dying. But it says, yet the inner man is growing by day, being renewed day by day. We should be growing spiritually as we are declining physically. We shouldn't be declining spiritually because we are declining physically. How dare I say, because I'm 72, you know, you can't expect me to be the kind of Christian I was when I was 40. No, the answer is I would expect that you be more advanced in your faith. You'd be more grown up and mature in Christ. Yes, the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to encourage you, read through this little book of, read both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and read it slowly. Let the words sink in. Let those things cause you to think about. There are many times when Susie and I listen to sermons every morning, and we listen to the scripture sometimes on tape, and sometimes we read it and may take turns. But often as we're listening to the scripture or we're reading it, there's a pause with curiosity. I wonder, because the scripture doesn't say. One of the things, I mean, she asked me all kinds of questions. What do you think happened? Like, for example, the woman at the well. That's at the well. Jesus talks to her, and then she leaves to go tell the rest of the people in the village who she has seen. The question is, did she take her water pot with her? Well, those things aren't important, but you wonder. Let that curiosity sink in. What is this? What's happening here? What's going on? What would you have done? Imagine you being the woman at the well, and here's the Messiah telling you about your life. Wouldn't your eyes be about this big? And she goes back and she says, he told me everything about my life. Could this be? And then she wants to take the village over to meet him. Let the scripture come alive in your hearts and in your mind and be curious about these things. Okay, what does it mean by his glory and excellence? You know, sometimes we just skim through it. What do those things refer to in Christ? And some theologians say it is nothing else than a pointer to the incarnation of God, the Son, where he was God in human form and he was God in deity, in one, inseparable. So let your hearts be filled with expectation as you study the scripture and be curious about those things, curiosity to the point of digging for more. Look at the cross references. Get out Bible dictionaries. Look at the words and see what exactly they mean, because we have a tendency to read and just take it for granted that we understand. And if I was to inundate you with theological terms, you might walk out of here thinking, what in the world was he talking about? But those theological terms are important, as these are. Okay? So be encouraged in the Lord as we are recipients of these marvelous, precious promises of God, that we may so be filled with joy and encouragement that we glorify God because of what he has done and continues to do. This granting of these precious promises is something that he has done and continues to do. It's not done. It's an ongoing, continual process that God is still doing. So be encouraged. Be filled with joy. Rejoice in the person of Christ and the precious promises and everything that he has given us, because we are the recipients of this marvelous, marvelous salvation that the angels don't even understand. They look at humanity with marvel. They don't understand how this salvation is ours. But we know. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the importance of who we are in you and the precious promises, even though we've just kind of skimmed the surface of some of them, not all of them. Lord, that we may dig into your word and see what more you have, the treasure that is ours because you have given it to us. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, that we may glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.